Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
Well, that was a good lead-in, the Paul Tripp lead-in on that the real war is in the heart, because this morning I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to look at "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the first thing maybe you want to do is just pray over your heart. I don't think I have it in my notes here, but in Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentary, he said something similar to what Paul Tripp said there, which was, for a lot of people, they believe that their fundamental problem is with their circumstances and their environment. And so that's the level at which we try to resolve all these things, where you realize that in the gospel and in Christ, Christ goes for the heart. Isn't that what Jesus loves to do? That's why in a lot of Jesus' teaching, somebody will pose a question to him, and instead of simply giving them an answer, he'll pose a question back. That's a good counseling technique, because what you're doing is you're moving to the question behind the question, the layer behind the layer. You're peeling it back till you're dealing with the heart issues. And, you know, I thought this morning, I appreciate Ralph's prayer, using Dr. Graham's prayer this morning, because I just thought this morning we should thank the Lord for Dr. Billy Graham's life. In America, there are, at least at this point in time, we don't know anybody else in this generation who has had an instrumental role in the country like he. There have been down through the ages. I think if you were in England in the 1800s, late 1800s, mid to late, Spurgeon had that same role where they knew him in the culture. And but, you know, just the striking, I don't know how many of you watched the funeral procession yesterday or seen any of the pictures from that, and just watching people from the Cove, which is near Asheville, North Carolina, to back to Charlotte, people lining bridges and standing along roads and sitting out watching this processional to the funeral. And so I think it's appropriate. I do, for some of you young people, I hope it happens, but you will not know what it's like. When I was a little kid, if Billy Graham was preaching, can you imagine this? If Billy Graham was preaching at Madison Square Gardens in New York City, it would be on TV on a major network at night. Can you imagine a preacher in America being on TV preaching the gospel and calling people to Jesus? And so that's the shift that's happened in America just in our lifetime, that we've gone from the fact that Christianity will be mocked in TV shows most of the time and ridiculed on the news shows to somebody like Billy Graham. I'm thankful for Billy Graham for one reason, that he was able to persevere to the end faithfully, because so many have fallen and brought dishonor on the gospel. So just the fact that the Lord preserved him. I'm not saying he's a perfect man, but I don't think he preached himself as a perfect man. I think he presented himself, like the rest of us, as someone in need of the Savior. And some of you have heard the quote, so I'm going to start with the quote. I wrote this down, that has circled around Billy Graham's passing, which is attributed to him, where he says, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now." Isn't that a great statement? "I will have just changed my address. I have gone into the presence of God." And it's important for us to stop and think about that. Billy Graham lived with a view to eternity. He lived with a view to the one day he would stand before the Lord and live in the presence of the Lord. C.S. Lewis has a famous quote where he says, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next." Did you hear that? So he says, if you read history, you'll find that Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. So when somebody says he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good, they're wrong. Because if you're not eternally minded, you will not be of earthly good. Now there's a sense in which you're not practical, but the problem is you're not really thinking about the weightiness of eternity and the joy. He says, C.S. Lewis writes, it is since Christians have ceased, largely ceased, to think of that other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. Since Christians have ceased thinking so much of the next world that they have become so ineffective in this world. So that's why Billy Graham says, if you hear Billy Graham is dead, you are mistaken. He's more alive than I am now. And he's just changed his address. So that's the great news of the gospel that I extend you today. Do you know where you will be when you die? When you stand before the Lord, are you ready to stand before the Lord? Are you trusting in the only one who can save you? Are you? Here's the next thing I would say to you. Are you anticipating with joy seeing the Lord? Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, when we're reading this passage of Scripture, and Jesus is laying out the conditions, the attributes of the citizens of the kingdom of God, and he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He says it in a way that when you hear it, it should hit you as he thinks that when you hear that as a disciple, that would mean joy to you. Guess what? If you're pure in heart, you will see God. And he's not shaking a stick. He's saying that's the blessing. The blessing is to see God. If you're not excited to see God, I will tell you one, you don't know God. If you're not looking forward to seeing God, then you have another God in his place. You have something that holds your affections. There's something that holds preeminence. There is something in your theology that distorts your view that God is some kind of grumpy ogre in the clouds up there, that somehow that this next life will be sitting on a cloud, cottony cloud, playing a harp and being bored out of your skull. Your theology, your understanding of God is in need of adjustment. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now in the stream, for those of you who have been here in the series, in the stream of things, you realize there's no disconnect between all of these attributes, that Jesus is going somewhere. All of these attributes are designed so that you as a Christian would live in the world as the people of God, that the world would see something fundamentally different, something in the way you live, something in the way you react that is very different than people typically live. You know, Jesus says, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let you are the salt of the earth. Don't lose your saltiness. Jesus is saying there is a distinctiveness about the believer that if they function in this way, if these are the attributes, and that's important to see when he's going through the Beatitudes, these attributes are the attributes out of which we live. The gospel produces them, we live them out. It's who we are that determines what we do. Christianity is not a bunch of do's and don'ts that function independently of Christ living in us and who we are in Jesus Christ. And so we have in the Beatitudes these descriptions that fundamentally as a believer, if you're born again, if you have the life of Christ in you, you'll recognize you're spiritually poor. All boasting is gone. All self-reliance. You know, we've sang this morning, asking the Holy Spirit, come make us humble. How many of you sang that and kind of went, sort of, I mean that? You know, make me humble, but make it in a way that's the least embarrassing possible. And be gentle as you make me humble, you know. But you know what? That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit makes us humble by holding up to us the holiness of God. The Holy Spirit makes us humble by showing us that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them to be something much more profound and a world that would be much more different and communities and families that would be radically much more intimate and edifying than this mess we have made it out of as human beings in our own sin. We are spiritually poor and we are in need of help. But if you admit your spiritual poverty, isn't that what Billy Graham preached his whole life? If you admit your spiritual poverty and you turn to Jesus Christ, will he enter in? Right? And so you have, blessed are those who mourn. And see, the person who takes eternity seriously, the person who takes God seriously, the person who's not trying to have the Instagram, Facebook image of marriage, but that kind of Paul Tripp image that we just sat there, where you look across at the person and you say, you know what? You and I left together, we could make a big mess of this thing. And you're not my primary problem. You're just the problem for yourself that comes into my life that shows me I'm a problem for myself. And somehow we decided to dance together and step all over each other's toes. Right? I mean, that's what life is. Life is this discovery. And the reaction of a person who Christ comes to live in is not, I'm mourning primarily because you're such a problem to me. I'm mourning because I'm sick and tired of my own sin. And so then what happens to us? You know, you become humble, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you become gentle, you begin to long for a different world, you begin to long for a different life. And the promise is for the person who seeks God in these things, God meets people where they're at, and he measures out to them the grace they need. Our God is not the theistic God of deism that sits way out there. I have thrown the world, I have put the stars in their place, I put humanity on the world. You guys, you'll either make it or break it, but I leave you alone. Our God takes on flesh, enters into the world, becomes acquainted with our struggles fully, knows intimately what it is to be tempted, dies on the cross for our sins, rises again, sits at the right hand of the Father, and right now he's interceding for you. Are you not glad for that? You know he knows you exactly as you are right now. He knows exactly what you need, and he's interceding for you. Is that not glorious news for you that you're not in this alone? And so as you pour out your heart, he says in this passage then, as we studied last week, when you realize that Christ is for you and not against you, that you've been forgiven in Christ and united to him, and you will be able to say with Billy Graham that I am more alive the day after you have my funeral, the day of my funeral, I am more alive today than I've ever been. When you can say that, looking forward, you can begin to look at the world around you, as that prayer said, and start to ask that God would use you to be an instrument of mercy in this world. It is very difficult to, the idea of mercy in the Bible, the idea of mercy is that mercy is the taking on of other people's problems. Most people say, I'm going to design my life to reduce my problems. That the goal of my life is to get through the day with less trouble, not more trouble. You know how that isolates us? And you know how that distinguishes the church? When the church begins to be merciful. And mercy has the idea of entering into misery. Now I'll tell you what happens. That because God, you know, we studied this last week, because God's mercies are new when? Every morning, he gives you fresh mercy to show mercy. And then he gives you comfort as you're showing mercy. But, you know, as you enter into other people's misery, one of the things that happens very clearly is you begin to long for a better day. I don't know about you. If you keep your head in the sand and you pretend there's no problems, that's one way of life. Or if you medicate yourself or you intoxicate yourself with drugs and alcohol and sensual pleasures just to keep the hormones pumping in the way that keep the endorphins going and keeping you on a high or keeping you deluded. If you try to keep that race, which you know where it goes, constant burnout, disappointment, and destruction. But if you come and you face the reality of misery in the light of the gospel, then you come to God and you go, you know what, I can't wait to get up on a day when there's no more bad news. I can't wait to get up on a day when I'm no longer my trouble, when the sin is gone. Do you ever have that? We long for a better world. We long to be part of a better community. We long to be a better person. And what we have to see in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, blessed are the pure in heart. He is not saying, because he's already taught, that any one of us are pure in heart. Only Christ can make you pure in heart. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you long with sincerity to be who God has sent his son to make you be, if you have that longing inside, he quite delights to begin to make that a reality for you. And the answer is, at the core, do you know what you're longing for when you're longing for a better world? And we talk about heaven. You know what the glory of heaven is? the Lamb. You see, you were made for God. You know, one of the questions, it's a helpful question to say to somebody, if you could go to heaven and never have sickness or death or sin and not have God, would you want to go? Now, of course, that all falls apart. You know, that's not even a logically consistent statement. But the reality is, you know, that's Blaise Pascal's famous description that all of us have a God-shaped void inside our hearts and our lives, that inside each of us, what we're longing for is not simply to have a trouble-free existence. We're longing for the reality that the reason why all this distortion is here is because I have so many clouding idols that take the place of the only one who can say, I was made for him. I was made in the image of the Trinitarian God who Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from all eternity have delighted to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship. And it is out of the overflow of their goodness and wisdom that the world was created, and we were made in their image for the specific purpose of loving God. Why? What are the chief two commands? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and love your... What were you made for? Right. You were made for God. So I'm just going to pause for this second this morning and say, when Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, is there any of that that goes in your heart? Oh, what a glorious day. That's the beginning of the Christian life. And that sets you free from demanding. I'm not going to teach what Paul Tripp is going to. I mean, I've read his book before, but I suspect that he is going to say something to the effect that one of the things we do wrong with our spouses is we expect our spouses to provide for us what God alone can provide. And that's what we do with our careers, and that's what we do with our children, and that's what we do with our politicians and our nations and our community. Somehow, we expect that if we get the education right, and if we get the tax system right, and if we get the judicial system right, and if we get all the pieces of the puzzle together right, that we will somehow find in America that these inalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness will be met. No. The pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness is found in Jesus Christ. And where there is no Christ, there is no liberty. Where there is no Christ, there is no life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If where there is no Christ, there is no pursuit of happiness, because he is the joy of heaven come down. Do you understand what's being taught? And so that's why, if you want to... Mary's back there saying, will he ever say anything that's on the... Mary, if you want to move ahead on the slide here that's there. There's the next slide there. This quote, the way to have a pure heart is to realize that you don't have a pure heart. That's the starting point. And where are you going to look for that pure heart? You're going to look to the Lord. Let me just kind of walk you through what this means and give you... a couple basic principles. A pure heart, by definition, doesn't simply mean that it's a heart that has been uncontaminated by sin. My brother-in-law Brad's here up visiting Granny, and he's been staying at our house. And so last night he got ice out of the fridge and then water, and set it up, and he comes down in the morning, and he says, what's this? And down in Texas, they don't have hard water, so they don't have any salt or anything sitting in the bottom. I said, well, I think that's just the filtration. I mean, I hope it's the filtration system. Said, it looks like salt to me. He goes, oh, okay. He said, it didn't look bad. I wondered what it is, you know, what's in there, you know? And so that's the tendency when we hear pure heart. We start to look at what is in there, but... when you read what the scriptures teach about a pure heart, R.T. France explains, pure heart should not be restricted to moral, still less sexual purity. That's often what we think, and it includes that, but he says, it denotes one who loves God with all his heart with an undivided loyalty. A pure heart is a heart I guess I can finish that, whose inward nature corresponds with his outward profession. In other words, my heart says Jesus is everything to me. My lips say that, my heart also says that. And so partly a pure heart has got singularity to it. No other idols, no other substitutes. It's the pursuit of God. So the pure in heart, the people who are going to see God are the people who are not going to be seeking other things. If you seek him, you shall find him. If you're seeking other things, you won't see him, because where is your eye focused? Jesus will say later, if the light of your eye is dark, how dark will you be? Because it's the light of the soul. So what you're focusing on, what you're looking for, what you're trying to find your life in, if you're finding joy in God, you're not going to see God, because you got something else clouding your vision. Now, we have to be careful in ministry, because one of the realities in this mercy ministry, when you're pouring up mercy ministry, is that there can be a temptation. I mean, the evil one will jump on a Christian at any stage of their life. And so when you get into ministry of mercies, where you're taking on other people's troubles and pain, and you come home wearied by pain, guess what you're vulnerable to? You're vulnerable to the same temptation probably the person you're counseling or involved in. Because the temptation for you is, what am I going to do with all this pain? And the devil will stand at the door and offer you all the solutions he offers to everybody else. He'll offer you pornography. He'll offer you alcohol. He'll offer you some sort of escape. He'll offer you your career as a means of satisfaction. I'm just listening and reading one of the professors at the seminary I attend. I'm doing some studies at Phoenix Seminary, and Zach Erswine is a writer and a teacher, and he's teaching a course this summer, so I was listening to some of his stuff, and he was telling the story of his life as a pastor, that he said, he was writing books. One of his first books kind of went to the top of the charts, and he began to speak all over the country. And then he got a call, and one of his best friends, who was a leading preacher in the United States, had committed suicide. And so Zach was asked to come first to minister to his family, and then he came in to pastor the church, because A, they were grieving, and B, he was grieving. And then he had to do this calculation of his own heart. You know, he had to look at himself and going, what is this whole ministry thing about? Because I'm not sure what happened to his friend. I don't know who the friend is. I didn't do any investigation. But essentially he was saying that his friend had come to the conclusion that his life was tied up with his ministry. Something had happened that put his ministry at risk. Maybe he fell into sin. I don't know. But because he thought his ministry was his life, he took his life, to the devastation of everybody around him. And he said to him, did he not understand that he really did have everything in Jesus, and that Jesus had fully accepted him in his shed blood and at the cross? And he said, am I at risk of doing that, beginning to try by the successes of my ministry and so on to put substitutes in place for Jesus that give me my sense of well-being? And he said, I had to pull back and do a calculation. Why am I doing what I'm doing? And so the argument that he was making is that we have to be aware that that a pure heart is not simply a heart that has the worst sins in it, like sexual immorality or greed or arrogance or pride. A impure heart is a heart that has a good thing that has become a God thing. It's a substitute. Ministry can become an impure thing in our hearts. And so we really have to work hard. Spurgeon put it this way: to a Christian, this world must always be a dry and thirsty land. What he's saying is, if you try to find in this world, apart from God, satisfaction, you'll never find it. He says, the new life that grace has implanted in us finds nothing here below on which it can feed. The things that are seen are too material and defiled to sustain life, which comes by the Holy Spirit from the great Father. So he uses the picture of the Noah sending out the doves from the ark, and he says, we are doves, and when we leave the hand of our Noah, we find nothing to rest on and must go back to him if we are to find food and rest for our souls. I'm not speaking now of the world under its sorrowful aspect only. I'm talking about the world at its best. It is a dry land for saints even when the rains are falling. Get it? Do you understand you're at risk when life is going well sometimes, more than when life is going badly? When life is going badly, you know who you need. When life is going well, you're at danger of thinking all is well. When the world, this is what he says, when the world dresses it in itself in scarlet and puts on it silk and satins, it is still a poor world for us. She may paint her face and adorn her head, but she is a Jezebel for all of that. Only Spurgeon can speak like that. In other words, there are a lot of good things that vie for your chief focus and attention. So a pure heart is not simply a heart that is devoid of sinful things. It's devoid of good things that have become idols. Got it? So it's only those who are, by the grace of God, singularly pursuing their life and joy in Christ that will find, that will see God. Secondly, so that's the second thing. If you want to move me along here, Mary. The greatest blessing, the privilege of beholding God in all his glory. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this statement, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we'll see how? Face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully. You know, in the Old Testament, you were told, when Moses asked God, can I see your glory? What did God say? Right, it's too much for you. No one can look on his face. He got to see the hindquarters of God as God passed him by and held him, you know, in the cleft of the rock. And God said, no one can see me yet. If anyone sees me, he will. No one can see me and live. Now we're told we're going to see him face to face. How is that possible? Well, it's only possible through Jesus Christ. And then when you have Jesus Christ, it's really only the person who has Jesus Christ who even begins now to see God as he actually is. Again, to quote Lloyd-Jones, he says, in a sense, there's a vision of God even while we're in this world. Christian people can see God in a sense that nobody else can. Isn't that what Jesus really describes? When you become a Christian, he opens the eyes of the blind. In the last 6 or 7 years, there's been research in Cambridge University in the United States on people who are called tetrachromats. Tetrachromats are people who can see more color than other people. What they've discovered is it's a genetic thing where instead of having 3 cones in their eye which pick up color, they have 4 cones in their eye. And typically it's women. And with that, the difference is an average normal human being can see about 1 million colors. You don't know you can see 1 million colors, but an average person can see, you know, if they were to delineate for you all the colors you're picking up, you can see 1 million colors. A tetrachromat is a person who can see 100 million colors. So they've now discovered a few. There's an artist, I think, in France, or a lady who's an artist in France, and you should not be surprised, but if you see her artwork, it's very colorful. She likes to work with color, and it's even hard for the average person. It's hard for you and I to even begin to understand what she can see, because we live in a world where color is so near. I mean, look at your pencil crayon box. I mean, how many colors do we really work with? But those are just nuances. I mean, you get the spectrum on your computer. If you're working with paint, you can begin to see. You can get some sense of how much distinction in color that actually exists. And the researchers on this subject, they say, you know what? They say, but still, the distinction between a person who is just a regular color seer with 1 million colors as opposed to a tetrachromat who can see 100 million is not as distinct as someone who is colorblind with someone who just sees normally. That's the big gap. And that's the gap between a Christian and a non-Christian. That's the gap between being able to see God and not see God. In the kingdom of God, you've been given eyes to see. And suddenly, that's what Lloyd-Jones says. There's a sense in which Christian people can see God in a way that others can't. Let me give you a few illustrations. Number one, we can see God in creation through the eyes of faith. Isn't that true? Isn't it the argument that what sin does is make people suppress the truth of what is true about God that's evident in creation? And when Christ is your king, does it not stun you the staggering number of ways in which God's glory and wisdom and beauty and splendor is revealed in landscapes and sun catching snow on frosted trees and stars in distant galaxies and in microbiology and in proteins being formed? I mean, from the core of a nucleus to a supernova exploding in a distant galaxy. The fact that you can take a series of stars and use them as a lens to refract a galaxy that they couldn't pick up with a telescope unless they looked here, and they can time an exploding supernova, you know, millions and millions of light years away out there. As the light comes through this set of stars, oh, there's a light over there for a second, and then they say, well, then it should go off over here, bingo. And it does exactly at the moment that they anticipated it. And we can, and God set it up that way. And you know what? You'll get a Richard Dawkins who will have the audacity to say that we're a bunch of, prehistoric Neanderthals who believe that such a God exists. And for us, we're thinking, how? How would you have do you want to stand before God one day? Because Dawkins makes this accusation. Makes the accusation, they'll stand before, if God exists, you'll stand before today and say to God, why were you not more explicit? We are fearfully and wonderfully made, but only by the eyes of faith can you see that, right? We see eyes in creation. We see eyes in Christ. I mean, that's the beauty of the Bible from beginning to end. You know, there are people who think, why would you study this ancient document? Why would you read this historical document? Or even, don't you get bored reading the Bible? What? I've been reading this book virtually all my life. I have not got bored yet. I have never had a day in my devotion where I went and said, oh, that was all self-evident. I've been staggered to go, oh. Well, how can I see that? It's been there the whole time. And you begin to trace. Jesus is in the Old Testament. He's in Genesis. And he's in Revelation. He's in every chapter. He's on every page. And you see the continuity. You see how it ties together. You see prophecy and fulfillment. You see complexity and simplicity. The most brilliant PhD will never run out of thought and application out of this Word of God. And a Sunday school child in kindergarten class can fall in love with Jesus with its utter simplicity. There is no other book on the face of the planet like this book. Vishal Mangalwadi is a friend of ours. Some of you maybe have heard. He did a show for PBS. He wrote a book. In fact, we met him one time in Cambridge, and he was traveling with a bunch of students from university in Europe. And his tour of Europe and England was to show them how the Bible changed the world. People who believe the Bible. And we walked along with this group of really brilliant students. Some of them were already had published and written. We were walking along with them in Cambridge, and we were going down to this water mill that was beside where an old, mill was. You know, these old great English cobblestone streets and so on. And Vishal was standing and explaining that the guy who designed this loved Jesus. And what was the thinking behind the science that drove this? You understand what happens for Christians? For Christians, we see God in creation. We see God in Christ. Let me tell you this. This is a dominant New Testament thinking that is in my core, and I just have to go with it at times because a lot of people in North America do not understand this and do not believe this. We see Christ in the church. It's a dominant scripture. That is Christ, the glory of Christ is in the church. That's the argument of 2 Corinthians. That's Paul's argument in Ephesians. Now may God be glorified in Christ and in the church forever and ever. My dear friends, Christ, this is the body. He lives and he exercises his power through the body of Christ. And so that makes it a different thing when you meet with the people of God. You're not meeting with another person thinking, oh, I'm just meeting with another average human being. If you're meeting with another believer, your antennas are up and you're asking, A, number one, what Christ have you to say to me? What Christ have you to reveal to me? Secondly, as you're listening, you're going to say, what must we do, fight together to be who Christ wants us to be? Because this is the instrument. He has no other instrument. I'm sorry, God is not intending to use reckless, single-minded individuals driving their own plan out there to establish the kingdom of God. He works only through the church. Only through the church. Does he use people individually because he's sovereign? Yes, he'll send them out. But they are part of the body, sent by the body, connected to the body. You read the New Testament, the church is the instrument of God. There is no other. You want to go in a canoe and be a Christian out in the boundary waters? You cannot fulfill the call of God and do that. You are outside the will of God if you do that. Do I like going to the boundary waters? Yes. Do I see the glory of God in the boundary waters? Absolutely. But my dear friends, when I get up on Sunday morning and I'm going to be with the Church of Jesus Christ, I am going to the church, going to be with the Church of Jesus Christ because I cannot not be with the Church of Jesus Christ. All my enthusiasm in the world cannot convince all of you that that is true. But one day, there will be a wedding feast with a bride from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And that will be the body of Christ and the bride of Christ. You understand? It is through creation, right? It's through Christ. It's through the church. And it's through his coming. I mean, we only look through a glass dimly. It's pretty hard to see God in the church at times, right? It's pretty hard looking at me and thinking, okay, where's God? Is he like him? Hope not. Well, we see his mercy. We see his grace. We see the power of the Holy Spirit. We see how he does things, how everybody's different. But finally, he's coming again. He's coming again. And we're told on that day, we will see him as he is. And when we see him, we will be made like him. Do you know why? Do you know why you're tempted by sin? Because you don't see God in that moment. What he's like, why he's good, what he wants for you. God has never given a command that has not been directed by his wisdom and his goodness and his love. I mean, you guys know this. You do that with your kids. Your kids look at you like you got 10 heads sometimes when you tell them to do something, right? And they're shaking their heads and rolling their eyes, and you're thinking, man, if you don't get this down now, you'll be dead, right? You'll be thinking, oh yeah, roll your eyes, roll your eyes. You will be one day, you'll be my age. You'll be saying exactly the same thing to your kids, frightened out of your mind that they're not going to listen. Right? Now, all you young people, you don't have to say amen. But when I'm dead and you're 40, you just go, I remember that old bald guy who used to yell a lot at church. He said this was going to happen, and he's right. I don't want to be right. Just do you understand that when we see God, we'll be like him because there will be no debate about whether or not he's right. There will be no question about whether or not he's good. There will be no argument about whether or not this is really the best way. Every issue on sexual morality, every issue on generosity, every issue on what you do with your eyes, your hands, your feet, your mouth, every issue will be settled with that sight. And in that moment, you'll be so happy that you belong to Jesus. In that moment, you will say, this is what my soul has been longing for all my life. You know why I liked sunny days when the snow was clean on a day like it? You know why I like to see that brightness rather than the gray? You know, because the God of the universe had made me to, with the 100 million colors that I can see, he made me for his glory and to delight in him and to find joy in him. And he made me for communion with him, and he made me to dwell in his presence with him. And he made every fiber of my being to be 100% in tune with him. I've been made for that. And when you walk into the room where everything plugs in, it's not simply that you will see him for who he is. You finally realize who you are and why you were made. And what were you made for? You were made for his glory. You were made for his glory. I want to read you a quote at the end. Don't worry about Mary. Mary's back there trying to follow. Don't worry, I'm done. Okay. And the quote I'm about to read, you don't have. So I've had Marianne and I, God's given us opportunities, but we've had the privilege one time of standing in Northfield, Massachusetts on a hill overlooking the Connecticut River, real pretty spot, and we were there because Hobby Lobby had just bought the campus of a school that used to be a school run by D.L. Moody. And friends of ours actually own one of the houses, one of Moody's kids' houses. There's a study center there now. But Hobby Lobby was determining whether or not who they were going to donate the school. They had bought it. They were going to donate it to a Christian organization. So we went in with an organization just to see the property. We were just there. We were just friends walking around. But I want you to listen to this quote. This is a Moody quote. And it'll sound familiar to you. Moody said these words, someday, because he was famous worldwide, people would train into Northfield, Massachusetts for these big summer rallies they would have from all over the world. He said, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all. Out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. Does that sound familiar? Billy Graham was quoting D.L. Moody when he made his quote that he's being regarded for right now. What was it wrong for him to say that? No, it was absolutely right for him to say that, because they were saying what's absolutely true for all of us. My dear friends, one day we'll be made new, and with the capacities, I expect that the, the tetrachromites or however, the chromats, however you say that, they will not even begin to see the colors we'll see when we have a body tuned into God's body, right, when we're made glorious. But that sets us free. Because if you don't have that hope, if you don't have that sight, you don't have that capacity, then you cannot bear the weight and the misery of this world. But if you have that hope, then you can get up and go out here, minister to your kids, minister to your coworkers, minister to your neighbors, because this is what you know, this is quickly passing. I see Jesus at work here. I see Jesus in everything around me. He's doing his thing, and I know I will see him face to face. Are you looking forward to that day? Do you ache for that day? Do you long for the day when you will see without trouble and without sorrow the glory of his name? If you seek him, you will find him. Oh, what a glorious day. What a glorious day. I hope pray that you'll trust in Christ and seek him with all your heart. Let's pray together. And so, Father, on this beautiful, beautiful day, we thank you, O God, for the fact that you open the eyes of the blind. You give us new eyes to see. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would, as the hymn goes, be our vision. Let us see you, dear God, in the people and the lives and the world around us. Let us look forward to seeing you, dear God, when you come again. But when we're bearing the weight, dear God, of the brokenness of the world, may we not grieve over the world as if it was where our life was, as if this world is where our hope is found. God, liberate us from setting our minds on things below and set our minds on things above where Christ is and where our life is hid with him. Oh, dear God, thank you that one day we'll see you. May it be soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for working hard to get here on this wintry morning. And may the Lord give you lots to see with your spiritual eyes this week. Have a good week.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.